our last discussion, we began going to Romans chapter 13. We didn't get very far. We're not going to get much further today. But I mentioned a number of verses, one of which was 1 Timothy 2:2. Just listen. Paul tells Timothy, above all, that is with your first priority, here's what you do. Make entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, all of this before God on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You know, I am convinced that the problem isn't that we don't understand a passage like that, it's that we don't want to obey it. And it certainly isn't easy, is it? Any more than it would be for a woman who is married to an unbelieving husband to, as Peter exhorted, to win him without a word. How hard is that? How frustrating might that be? To win him without a conversation, my text reads. How reversed does that logic seem to our minds? Win your unbelieving husband, not by putting tracks in his lunch pail, sermon cassettes in his car radio, so that when he turns on the car, he hears me saying, "Repent, sinner," you know, cueing it to just that moment. Now, without a word. In Romans 13, we're given the same kind of seemingly reverse logic, but it's true. We are given the origin of government, we are given the obligation of the believer to government, and we are given the operation of government. Let's just go read just the first few words again. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister, literally a diakonos, a deacon of God. Imagine the government is the deacon of God. Interesting thought. It is the minister or the servant, as it were, of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God or an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, because of the wonderful and overwhelming response when I gave basically six broad principles of the believer's conduct in relation to government, let me start by delivering four principles that basically restate the same but just use different language in order to clarify. Number one, the Christian is to obey every ordinance of government insofar as it does not require him to abandon his conscience, his worship of God, or his obedience to Scripture. You would think that surely the believer living in Rome in a decaying culture, who is now a part of the new race of believer, could violate the laws of the state. Surely the believer who's now belonging to another country, another city as it were, could abandon the city of man and refuse to obey, in fact, refuse to participate in anything in his culture. But the Bible basically says the opposite. He will actually tell the believer to subsidize the government, even though it's corrupt, by paying his taxes. You would think, and I believe the Romans would, that they could forfeit any payment to Caesar. And yet Paul will make it clear later on in the text that taxes are due and customs and honor. And not to do so would be to violate the command of God. Daniel is a classic example, and we've talked about him in the sense of his leadership and his stand. A different nuance to his testimony is the fact that when he was taken to this foreign land, you remember the story, he was commanded to eat the meat of the king and drink the wine. And he resisted that, asking permission instead to eat vegetables and drink water. Why? Because that meat would have been unclean. That would have violated the command of God. The wine would be offered as a libation to the gods, and Daniel would not do that. What we often miss is the fact that in the same first chapter of Daniel's memoirs, his name was changed. They changed his name as part of their psychological deep programming system where they would turn these Jewish lads into Babylonians. And one of the ways was to eliminate the constant reminder of the theological truths that were embedded in their names. And so they changed the names of these Hebrews. Daniel's name meant, God is my judge. Elohim is my ruler, you could translate it or define it. They changed it to Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince. No doubt that irritated Daniel. No doubt that grieved his soul that every time he would be called, every time he would be mentioned, even though he stuck with the name Daniel as he wrote his memoirs, he was called Baal's prince, the prince of Baal. And yet he never asked to have that name changed back. He never refused that name. Why? Because no just law of God had been violated. We, the church, as well, obey the ordinances of our city, no matter how expensive, no matter how frustrating. You know, this city is a great place to live. It's a terrible place to build in, right? It looks beautiful, but it's tough to build in. One day when we get ready to build our auditorium, the city's going to tell us how many seats we can have inside it based upon the number of parking spaces outside it. Who are they to tell us? They're not telling us something that would violate our conscience or cause us to disobey God. When we get ready to build our new buildings, we're going to be told how many exit doors to build and how many windows we got to have in for regress and how many fire hydrants to hang on the wall and where the sprinkler system goes and fire alarms. They're going to tell us 100 different things. They've already told us how tall and how wide our church sign could be. What right do they have to tell the church of Jesus Christ how big our sign should be? To this day, people don't even see our sign anyway. They think we're a college or a government building. I have a lady in my greenhouse who's driven by our site for years. Till finally, she was talking to a friend who said, "You ought to come visit my church." She said, "Where is that?" And that's at Tryon and Holly Springs. "You mean that's a church?" She's coming and now joining. Our sign is worthless. Why not fight it? Because the city isn't asking us to violate the commands of God by putting up a small one. A second principle follows: a moral or just government is not necessary for the church to fulfill its mission. The government is not the ally of the church. In fact, the world is not a friend to the gospel. If that were the case, the apostles would have clearly instructed the church on how to solidify their views, how to solidify their Christian influence to bring about moral parameters to bear in society. They would have been told the necessity of moral public officials, rulers, and magistrates in order for the church to be successful. Instead, you discover the exact opposite. It's absolutely silent other than obey. I agree with Erwin Lutzer, who wrote, "Our nation needs an antidote today that is far more radical than politics could ever be. Our so-called culture war is really a spiritual war. Our problems are not fundamentally abortion, trash television, and homosexual values. The roots of our cultural decay are first and foremost spiritual. We must attack the root of this corrupt tree. Then our greatest challenge is theological, not political and cultural." It's critical to understand that distinction as it relates to our mission. That leads me to my third principle. The mission of the church, then, is not moral reformation, but spiritual transformation. And I want to say something that might strike you as odd. In fact, I may have already said things that you think are odd, and that's okay. I don't do it to be odd. I do it because I love the truth. And I believe it's going to hit you as odd because over the last 25 years of ecclesiastical activism, we've long since forgotten our mission. But here it is. It is not the business of the believer, nor the church, to keep society from plunging into wickedness. Our mission, as I've said, is not to make bad people good. Have we forgotten that good people are not going to be condemned by God? Good people are condemned by God. In fact, our world is condemned already, John 3:18. Have we forgotten that a policeman who's upright will go to hell as quickly as a prostitute with no moral standing at all? That an upstanding judge is as much under the condemnation of God as the criminal he's sending to jail, and rightly so. Let me say it another way. The church as a whole and Christians as individuals were never given the charge from God to halt or even diminish the evil practices of their societies. Does this mean we don't care? Of course not. We care, but it means we pursue change in our society by striking at the root. We do not deal with symptoms. We deal with the cause, and we deal with one disciple at a time. Doesn't that sound old-fashioned today? Doesn't that sound so odd? Doesn't it sound slow? I admit it sounds slow to me. To suggest that the mission of the church in impacting society is to act like salt and light, which has a process of pervading the darkness with the truth, that the world might see our good works and glorify God. You mean it's going to take my life and my passion for good works so that ultimately my depraved society might in fact glorify the God I represent? That's just it. Our mission is spiritual reformation. Even in the Old Testament, the illustrations of God's messengers remain the same. Go back and look again. Jonah is a classic illustration of a man who was never told to go to Nineveh and influence the king some way, somehow, away from idolatry. Find those who believe within that culture and seek to influence those who are idolaters to stop it. Nor was he ever told to go lobby to have child sacrifices canceled out or outlawed, which would have been wonderful, but never that. He was never told to go and reform the Ninevites. He went as God's messenger with the same message we have in our world today, that Paul had for his world, that Martin Luther had for his world, that Calvin had for his world, that we today continue, and that is the message that you need to repent because God is not in a very good mood in regards to your sin. Don't forget, it is appointed on a man once to die, and after that, the what? The judgment. And guess what Nineveh did? To the shock and chagrin of that prejudiced Jewish evangelist, they repented. From the top down, what happened to idolatry? It ceased. What happened to child sacrifice? It stopped. Move into the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, he was more concerned with the corruption within those who claimed to be his people than the corruption of his world. I agree with one author's assessment of Christ's ministry along these lines when he wrote, Jesus Christ never made calls for political or social reform, even by peaceful means. He never attempted to capture the culture for biblical morality or to gain freedom for his followers. He did not come to proclaim or establish a new social or moral order, but a new spiritual order, his church. He did not seek to make the old creation moral, but to make his new creatures holy. There was no effort on his part to eliminate social or political injustice, although his followers would live such lives that social structures would be affected for the next 2,000 years. Ladies and gentlemen, the most powerful tool on the planet in the hand of God is not moral government, but a godly believer who acts as salt and light. We pray to have the first, but we cannot do without the second. Our battle is against the kingdom of darkness who has blinded the minds of those within our world to act in the way they act and believe the way they act. To believe that God is not watching. To believe that God is absent. God who? That's what he wants. That's why our true battle is spiritual and the weapons we use are not the weapons of this world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, on the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds of wrong thinking, wrong theology, blindness and darkness. To attempt to vote through, push through influence and cajole and petition and march to see moral advancement is to miss the mark as a church. One illustrated it this way. Our efforts in that regard are like trying to mop up the floor with the faucet running. Why? Because we are trying to convince citizens of earth to live as though they are citizens of heaven, and they will not buy it. It isn't the first time, by the way, in world history that the church has had the responsibility of representing Christianity when society as a whole has abandoned God. Are we really that unique? Are we as a people of God facing a unique hour? We are not. Study history. Go back again and look. But when this has happened, the most effective ministry occurred when the church realized it was not an agent of moral confrontation. It was an agent of spiritual confrontation. Becoming, as Francis Schaeffer defined it, co-belligerents, gathering together as co-belligerents, never resulted in a spiritual reformation. Joining with other believers to sort of take back ground in the social and political arena has only caused the testimony to suffer over the ages and the theology and the mission of the church to be diluted or compromised. And there are well-meaning believers, brothers and sisters, who are telling people that we must reclaim America for Christ. I know that sounds exciting. In fact, that would actually be the easier message for me to preach. But it implies several erroneous things. Number one, it implies that Jesus Christ had America at one point and he somehow lost it. It implies that our nation was thoroughly Christian, which it never has been. It presupposes that now Jesus wants it back. And the way to get it back is for us to get our leaders and the citizens of our country to behave, whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not. Jesus simply wants America back. What kind of message is that? What kind of message and mission is that? I challenge you to study the preaching and theology of Christ, who never intended his disciples to claim or reclaim any nation, but to go into all the nations and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel to kingdoms who were passing away, whose boundaries had already been developed by God, whose length of existence had already been established by sovereign Lord. It might tickle our patriotic ears for me to get up here and issue a call to reach America. But according to Scripture, our mission is not to save America. Our mission is to save Americans. And we save, that is, we bring to faith in Christ by means of our gospel, those within our nation. Let me say it again this way. Number four, our mandate on earth is not to save our nation, but to bring individuals from this nation to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then our task is the proclamation of the gospel. This is life-changing. This is society changing. This is nation changing power. It is the power of God through salvation, Romans 1:16, to swap our gospel for political activism, which seems to expect government to somehow become an ally of the gospel or the morals of Christians, is to simply imply that the gospel isn't powerful enough. It isn't fast enough, it isn't effective enough, it isn't sufficient enough to stop the toboggan slide into greater immorality. Tragically, it neglects our mission and ultimately distorts our gospel. It is the spiritual equivalent of a heart surgeon abandoning his profession to become a makeup artist, to spend his time making people look better rather than saving lives. The mission of the church is not to change our nation, although that is often the benefit and byproduct of believers who live faithful lives for God. The mission of Christianity is to join the Father who seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you know what that implies? If you want something radical, here's what that implies. If that is truly biblical, and I believe it is, that means that legislation regarding the rights of homosexuals is not our mission. The eternal destiny of the homosexual is. That means whether or not prayer returns to the classroom is not the issue for Christians to sign petitions and deluge Washington with emails. Being heard, however, as a voice explaining who the true God is and how you approach God through true prayer, that is our issue. That is our mission. I can suggest to you that if prayer returned to the public school system today, prayer on Monday would be to the Jewish God. Prayer on Tuesday might be to Jesus Christ. Prayer on Wednesday would be to Allah. Prayer on Thursday would be to Krishna. And prayer on Friday would be the God of your choice. You pick. We have a message that only we can deliver, and it has to be heard above the din of political power making. We have an agenda that is actually more powerful. It is divinely inspired. It is more important than saving America. It is holding the cross of Jesus Christ high and the gospel loud and clear so that God may be pleased to save some Americans. And they will know the gospel. They will know what it means. In the process of our efforts, we have forgotten the gospel. And talk to those today who are involved in all of these machinations, and you will discover those within it who do not even know what the gospel is. This is the passion of Paul. We are in a lifeboat, ladies and gentlemen, as it were, on the sea of human history. We are surrounded at this very moment by people who are dying. They're drowning. We dare not become distracted in our mission as churches and individuals. We do not throw to the drowning masses books on how to tread water better. We do not attempt to make the water more comfortable for those dying. We do not fashion better swimsuits. The world is passing away, we deliver the news. And the creator of this, which will ultimately take your life, the one before whom you will stand, must be dealt with. You are at enmity with God. You happen to be the enemy of God. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Many of you remember E.V. Hill, the great pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. A man who could preach a sermon on one word. Man, that guy could preach. I remember hearing his message on the word amen. Wow. Just amen. James Montgomery Boyce, in his exposition on the subject of Christian and politics, entitled Two Cities, Two Loves, which is a book you ought to read if you have any questions about this issue. Boyce mentioned the story of Hill, who once served as a ward leader for the Democratic Party. His assignment was to get out the vote for the Democratic candidates, and his chief strategy for doing this was to have a block captain for each block on his ward. On election day, the block captain for each block would call his constituency and make sure that they voted. Boyce writes, when Hill came to Los Angeles and began pastoring his church, he was convicted by the thought that if he did this for the Democrats, why shouldn't he do it for God? It sounded absurd, but why not have a Christian block captain for every block in Los Angeles? In Evie Hill's area of the city, he counted in South Central Los Angeles, the number of city blocks was 3,100. That became their mission. Boyce said when he first heard Evie talk about this goal, they had already established a Christian presence in 1,900 city blocks. The church adopted this attitude that they existed for the sake of the gospel. People moved into particular blocks that were left alone without a Christian influence for that purpose, for the sake of the gospel. Hill tells of a funny thing that happened on one occasion. One man had been so put off by the block captain in which he lived. She was always inviting him to church, always inviting him to meetings, always friendly, always offering to pray for him, always asking what she could do for him about his life, persistent. He decided he'd had enough of her, and he decided to move. In fact, he decided to move all the way to the other side of Los Angeles. The truck came. He loaded up his possessions. His block captain came to say goodbye. The truck started off. As soon as he was gone, the block captain went back into her house, got out the directory of the Mount Zion block captains, found the person in charge of the block to which her offended neighbor was moving. And when he got to his new area, the truck pulled up. There was the new block community captain standing on the street in front of his new home to welcome him and invite him to church. His comment was classic. He said, "My God, they're everywhere." Isn't that the issue? Isn't that why we're here? I read that and I am deeply convicted as a pastor. I want you to know that. What could we truly do if we truly believe that we were called to this city at this time in this generation to deliver to every person? How many blocks do we have? How many people would it take? If only we would live with the idea that we happen to live on that street as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and real change, true reformation will occur when those people hear from me the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe. In Romans chapter 13, a sermon and a half of introduction, let me dive in here, give you two principles, and then we'll pick it up with the third today. We're actually going to finish through verse 4. Submission to government is the command of God. That's the first principle that he delivers to the Roman believers, which would have shocked them to no end. The obligation of the believer to government is clearly spelled out. He writes in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. The word subjection is a military term which means to fall under the rank of another. The word refers to obeying the commands of government like a junior officer obeys the command of a senior ranking officer. When that senior ranking officer on the base walks by a new recruit, if he stops and he tells that recruit, give me 40 right now. That young recruit doesn't argue, doesn't debate, doesn't say why. He drops and he gives him 40 push-ups. This is simply an issue of authority. It isn't a statement of value. That new soldier might be a better, more honest, more upstanding soldier, more committed to the army than his superior officer. It doesn't matter. He responds to his authority with obedience. When that authority, dressed in gray or blue, pulls up behind you with flashing lights, how do you respond? With obedience, right? You say things like, yes, sir, and no, sir. I was driving home with my three girls from the fair. We were talking and laughing and absolutely exhausted. I was in a great mood. I had had deep fried Oreos for supper. Life was good. Suddenly there were flashing lights behind me on Lake Wheeler Road. I wasn't speeding. I looked at that. I thought, oh, what have I done? Evidently, I learned I had turned right at that stoplight. It was red, but I had rolled through it. And then I didn't turn sharp enough, and my left front tire had crossed the yellow line. It's hard to turn sharply when you're stuffed with Oreos. I didn't explain it to him. Did I argue? No, he's my authority. He said, can I see your driver's license? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Here it is, sir. Thank you, sir. If he'd have said, give me 40, I would have, you know, I would have given him at least 4 before I collapsed. Yes, sir. It's God's design. We respond to civil authorities with respect and obedience. Unless commanded to violate our conscience or biblical command. Number 2, institution of government is the creation of God. While the first part of verse 1 has to do with the obligation of the believer to government, this next portion of verse 1 reminds the believer of the origin of government. For there is no authority, Paul writes, except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, if you look in your text, you'll probably see the word authority several times. It's a key word. It's already appeared twice in verse 1. In the original languages, there were two words that could be translated authority or political power. The word kratos, which means to rule, is a reference, as one a linguist says, to the naked rule of power. It's simply the power, sheer power to decide. Demos means people. You connect demos and kratos, demokratos, and you come up with democracy, or the power of people to rule. The other word that is used in the New Testament is the word exousia. This means delegated power. It is the power granted to someone by another more powerful to do the bidding of that one in greater power. This is the word used 4 times by the Apostle Paul. The authority of the government to rule is delegated power from God. If God didn't give power to both godly and ungodly governments, they would never rise to power. We're told in the writing of Scripture that God elevates even base or evil power, but they are still under his control. It is from God that these powers come to be, and it is to God that these powers are accountable. So here in one word, exousia is both the legitimacy and accountability of worldly governmental power. By the way, if you're worried that the governments of our world will get away with what they have decided and how they have governed, think again. There is a greater judgment to those who are in authority and power to do evil, just as there is a greater condemnation that I will face as a teacher than you will face as a pupil. The classic encounter between two kings spells this out, and we don't have time to look, but in John 19, Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate. Do you remember that encounter? I wish I could have seen that. The true king standing there in his dignity, yet in silence. Pontius Pilate asking him question after question. Jesus Christ refusing to answer any of them until he got to the question Jesus knew he wanted to answer. Pilate said, do you refuse to speak to me? Literally, defend yourself, which Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, refused to do. Don't you realize, Pilate said, that I have the authority to either release you or to crucify you? Now, Jesus' answer is entirely significant. In fact, I can't imagine how incredibly encouraging it would be to the suffering church over the last 2,000 years. Here's his response. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Wow. Same word, by the way, Paul uses. You have no authority over me, Pilate, unless heaven has given it to you. The power you have to rule is delegated power. Then Christ goes on to say, for this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. In other words, both of you are sinning. Those who delivered me up and you standing before me. And you will stand accountable for your political decision to deliver me up. But in the meantime, think about this. Your decisions, both those of you who deliver me up and you who delivers me over, those decisions are the will of heaven. What is the authority of government, truly? Is it the badge of the policeman? Is it the robe of the judge? Is it the crown of a king? No, they are simply symbols, and behind them is the authority of God. For within every agency of law and civil authority is the investment of divine power. Perhaps that's why corrupt judges are so abhorrent to God. False scales, corrupt officials. They are violating their ordained purpose by and from God, and they will stand accountable with a greater condemnation because of it one day. That doesn't change our mission. Just know, church, if we are delivered up, if we are treated unfairly, it is only by means of the permission of the greatest power known, by the authority of God. Number three, disobedience to government receives consequences from God. As it relates to submission to just law, the believer has no right to obey or disobey. Paul writes in verse 2, look there. He says to these believers in Rome, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation. The word could be rendered judgment upon themselves. In other words, opposition to government is opposition to God. The believer, by opposing government's just law, receives two disciplines. If I had decided to speed up when I saw those lights, and I thought, I can take this guy and I can lose him, I would never think that, just so you know. Besides, my truck can't move that quick anyway. But suppose I thought, I'll lose this guy, and we start a chase. He eventually catches me. I will receive greater condemnation because of my actions, and I will also be in discipline by God because I have violated his law. So to resist the just laws of government means that I'm going to get it on both hands, from the government and from God. That's his point. Peter writes then in agreement, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human ordinance. That's convicting, isn't it? Whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. We don't have to ask, is it God's will for us to obey? He ends it by saying, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. You got to be kidding. Peter, honor the emperor. Do you know who the emperor is? The truth is, Christians are to be model citizens respectful of governing authority and individuals holding the posts, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not. We are not to be demeaning and demanding, rebuking, and a dozen other tactics employed to somehow have our rights resolved. Imagine this, honor the emperor. Submission to government is the command of God. The institution of government is the creation of God. Disobedience to government receives consequences from God. And number four, the justice of government reveals the character of God. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You notice the contrast between good and evil? You go back into those verses and circle the word good and evil. Good and evil, which has tremendous implications. Even when governments refuse to acknowledge who God is, they know the difference between good and evil. Even when they choose to practice evil, they know intuitively it's evil. And the opposite is good. The word avenger in verse 4 is a word that means to exact a penalty. They penalize those who do evil, but even those who refuse God understand the truth. They understand absolute morality. They understand right from wrong, good from bad. And your unbelieving neighbors know the same. Even if they refuse God, refuse the gospel, they know some things are wrong and some things are right. Experiment with them sometimes. Steal his car. Well, no, not really. Maybe take your car and run over the bushes he planted between your yards. Or maybe back into his mailbox, maybe accidentally. Knock it down. And he's going to come out and he's going to say, hey, you can't do that. Why not? Well, it's against the law. And you shouldn't do those mean things. Those are bad things. Well, who said? I don't feel bad. Listen, the only valid basis for moral law is previously existing morality. And the governments of our world and the politicians of our world, whether godly or ungodly, give credence to this previously existing morality. No matter where you go in the world, stealing or damaging possessions of your neighbor is wrong. God ordained then government to reflect this pre-existing morality. He established the government to reflect his attributes of justice and honesty and equity and impartiality, which means that government must be concerned with moral issues because laws are based on the moral perfection of God. However, this is not the same thing as saying that government is to develop morality. It cannot do that. It can prescribe penalties. It can enforce them. It can perhaps restrain evil, but it cannot change the people involved. The only thing that can change people is where the church comes in. We would love to live in a society where evil is restrained, and we're seeing the absence of that more and more and more. The mission of the church doesn't change, though. It is to reform the heart, to redeem the person. The truth is, the solution for an immoral society is not even more law. Do you know the government simply attempts with its thousands of laws to try and uphold 10 commandments? 10 words from the standard of morality. Because the human heart says, well, I'll get around it by doing that. Government has to come along and say, no, you can't do that either. Civil society says, no, you can't go around that there either. Why? Because the natural man who hates the things of God intuitively fights against moral truth and finds his way around and under and over and through the law. And so a good society will continue to pump out all the law they can, even though that law will never reform the heart. That's where we come in. That's the wonderful truth of the believer who influences his society as a lawyer, as a politician, as a member of the PTA. In all of these ways, we know the absolute moral giver, and we understand the implications of moral law, and we act as salt and light. Let me close quickly with 2 reminders to help us stay on task. Number 1, let's just remember our mission. Go and make whom? Disciples. They are followers of Jesus Christ. And again, I say God has not called us to go and make bad people better. The mission of the church is to, with the gospel, redeem sinners. He hasn't even commissioned us to go and make monotheists. Monotheists can die and go to hell, James wrote. You believe there's only one true God? Great, demons believe that and they shudder. The mission of the church is not even to go and make converts. That's closer. That's the beginning. But we are to make disciples. A disciple influences his world, whether he's a mechanic or a computer salesman, a doctor or a housewife. For all of us, our mission is the same. The only difference is the sphere of influence where God places us for his glory. Cal Thomas was one of the architects of the moral majority, that failed organization of the 80s. Whose methods have been picked up over the years by the Christian Coalition and in recent years by Focus on the Family. Cal Thomas since moved on to enter the world of journalism. In fact, he wrote a fascinating book that chronicles the flawed reasoning of the political activist Christian movements. The name of the book is Blinded by Might. I encourage you to read it. He was published in Newsweek, and it's interesting to me that that was the area in which he was published because only the Christian would get it. But he wrote this, provocative words. Listen, for Christians, the vision of worldly power and influence is not our calling. It is a distraction. It is a temptation that Jesus Christ himself rejected, not because it was dangerous or even wrong, but because it was trivial compared to his mission. What is our mission? You shall be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Let's remember our mission. Number two, let's reaffirm our message. You, ladies and gentlemen, who've come by faith to Jesus Christ, happen to be a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people of his own. I love the way the King James translates that. We're peculiar people, belonging to God. Why? So that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into a marvelous light. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, we are proclaiming eternal life. What greater message is that? We are proclaiming eternal things. That's the message we need to reaffirm. I wonder how many politicians have heard from us as Christians regarding their views, our disappointment, our frustration, maybe even our threats, who never hear the gospel. One author was interviewed by a reporter, a well-known reporter, who had interviewed 40 evangelical and Christian leaders on their opinion regarding various issues related to influence in government, politics, issues, beliefs. At the end of his particular interview, he asked the reporter this question: has anybody in all of your interviews ever shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ? To which she responded with total innocence and honesty and asked, what's the gospel? See, what is the message our world is hearing today? C.S. Lewis is about to become a household name among the world of unbelievers, right? You've heard of the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia? C.S. Lewis, who's been with the Lord now for a number of years, spoke insightfully, almost prophetically to our day when he wrote these words. I close with them. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that we have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Ladies and gentlemen, let's stay on task. Let's remember our mission. Let's reaffirm our message. Let me say it this way. Let's go back to the actions that make the church great and honor and glorify our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ.